So our reading tonight is from 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 15, and it can be found on page 274 of the Church Bibles. There was a war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jerai Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Saviour, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and rooted them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not return aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With a merciful you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you show yourself blameless. With a purified you deal purely. With a crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The way of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him."
Well, thank you very much, Mary. And please do keep page 274 open in front of you. for what was a big reading, and we didn't even read the whole of chapter 22, so we've got lots to look at tonight, although we're not going to cover all of chapter 22 in much detail, but there is an outline of where we're going, which may help you, on the back of the service sheet. And let me pray for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that your word, the Bible, is not dry and dusty history, but your lasting and living word to us today. Please, as Byron was praying earlier, please would you give us energy and strength this evening to hear your voice and be strengthened and transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series in 2 Samuel, and I wonder what you made of tonight's reading. The first part sounded like an extract from a kind of military medal ceremony. A whole list of extraordinary victories won against these formidable giants, aggressors. And then the second part sounded more like a song or a psalm of David. In fact, it sounded exactly like a psalm. Psalm 18. We've just heard some of Psalm 18 read. That's chapter 22. It's just Psalm 18. You don't look it up now, but you can go and check if you want when you get home. It's Psalm 18 stuck here in 2 Samuel, one of the psalms, the songs that David wrote in the hymn book of God's people. But tonight we've got to think, hang on, why have we got a medal ceremony and then Psalm 18? What's going on there? Just to, before we get to those answers, we will hopefully answer those things, just to give us a bit of orientation, and actually the handout will help you on this. There's a box at the top which explains that we're now in the conclusion of the book. So 1 and 2 Samuel is all one book, and we're in the kind of concluding section now, the kind of epilogue or conclusion, and things change a bit here. We're no longer kind of working through history mostly chronologically. Now we've got kind of a conclusion with a few themes. Things are kind of arranged thematically, and there is a kind of careful structure to it, which I've put on the sheet. In this block, chapters 21 to 24, is this kind of bracket structure. So chapter 21 and chapter 24, first half of chapter 21, sorry, and all of chapter 24, is all about the problem of the king's sin, which leads to God's wrath and needs atonement. And we skipped that bit. That was the first half of chapter 21. We haven't read that, but we're going to look at chapter 24 in a couple of weeks' time after Easter, at which point we'll look back to 21. So we're going to do the, if you're with me, you're going to do the outside brackets, the A parts, in a couple of weeks' time. Today, we're doing the first of these heroic victory lists, kind of heroic victories of the kingdom. That's the second half of chapter 21. And we're doing this psalm in chapter 22, this celebration psalm that David says. Then next week with Andrew, we'll do chapter 23, 1 to 7, the last words of David, which sit right at the heart of this section, and we'll also dip into another bit of heroic victories. I hope that's making some sense. If it's not, just come back next week and we'll do chapter 23 next week. But tonight we've got the kind of medal ceremony, if you like, these heroic victories of these various people in chapter 21. And then we've got David's song to think about. And I'm going to summarize those two passages, those two parts, in these two points, which are on the sheet. Firstly, heroic victories are possible when serving God's king. That's what I think chapter 21 verses 15 to 22 is about. Heroic victories are possible when serving God's king. Now, why am I saying that? Well, when you read through, and Mary, you did very well with all these names, but when you do read through all these names, one thing that's very clear is that they are tales of extraordinary kind of courage and bravery and success in the face of terrifying aggressors. It's a whole series of conflicts with the Philistines, who were trying to take Israelite territory. They were kind of regular aggressors through this period. And they were kind of superior militarily, both in technology, armor, weaponry, and just in sheer size. One of my memories of school sport is getting off the coach and kind of looking across to see what size the opposition were. Oh, they look like big boys today, that kind of thing. And actually, that would have happened in every one of these battles. Every one mentions that they're descended from the giants or one of the giants. These were big lads. And actually, they do have some pretty serious weaponry as well. Have a look at verse 16. So here's Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants. He's a big lad, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword. Now, I don't know how your kind of shekel conversion mental arithmetic is, but I mean, the point's clear, isn't it? He's got big weapons. You wouldn't want to meet Ishbi-Benob in a dark alley in Leith. What about verse 18? There was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and there's this guy, Saph, appears, who again was one of the descendants of the giants. And that's not to mention this guy, Goliath, later on, verse 19. Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, I know we're thinking, oh, I know the story of Goliath, David and Goliath. That isn't actually this Goliath. 1 Chronicles actually records that this was his brother. But he too has a spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam. Sounds big. And then verse 20, you got the guy with 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot, which I don't know if really helps you in battle, but certainly it's intimidating. He's again descended from the giants, we're told. These are formidable foes. Think Chris Hemsworth playing Thor and then some. Or think Jack Reacher, if you've seen that. Not the tiny kind of Tom Cruise, the pocket-sized version. The newer reboot on Amazon with Alan Ritchson, who's this kind of man mountain. Intimidating. Giant aggressors, determined to attack God's chosen king, determined to invade God's promised land, determined to weaken God's promised kingdom. And yet the list is victories. Again and again, heroic victories. Victories against the odds. But one of the things that's surprising, especially if you know the story of David and Goliath, one of the things that's surprising is that David isn't winning the victories here. Did you notice that? And you might be thinking, oh yeah, I know this one. God's the real person who wins the victories. And actually, we will get to that. Chapter 22, I think, does point the finger at God as the true person winning the victories. But actually, there's something else going on in this bit, verses 15 to 22, which is it's the servants of the king who are involved in the fight here. We'll get to God being the true hero. But first, there's actually heroic victories possible for the servants of God's chosen king. That's what's going on. Just have a look. It's there in the first verse, actually. So there was war, again, verse 15, between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. Or look at the last verse, verse 22. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And in fact, when you read through, all that David brings to the battles is kind of liability. It's quite striking, actually. And by this point in his life, David is weary, he's tired, he's aging, and actually his house is a mess. He's because of the sin that we've seen through 2 Samuel. He's not at the kind of peak of his power. It's just clear, verse 15, we've already mentioned it, David grew weary then. And then verse 16, this guy Ishbi-Benob was going to kill David, end of verse 16. He thought to kill David with his powerful new sword. And Abishai, one of David's servants and bodyguards, came to his aid, attacked the Philistine, killed him. And then David gets benched. Did you see that? David's men swore to him, this is end of verse 17, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. See, this is not the David and Goliath chapter, where God's mighty king wins a mighty battle. No, this is actually when the king's servants went out to fight and won these extraordinary victories. That's what it's focusing on. But what do we make of it? Like, how does any of that apply to us? I think that's what the key sort of thing to grapple with tonight. And perhaps all this sort of naming and celebrating heroes of David's kingdom, perhaps it makes us feel a bit odd, sort of singling these individuals out for so much attention. It might feel odd if you're from a kind of British background. I think one of the things about our culture is kind of any celebration of individuals or of heroism can be a bit sort of frowned upon, you know, a bit OTT. I remember an Australian friend commenting to me. He said, I'm just working out whether this is an Australian accent. I'm not going to. Out of respect for Australia, it would have been horrendous. But he said, you Brits, you all have tall poppy syndrome. Do you know tall poppy syndrome? As in, as soon as someone proves exceptional at something, well, you'd rather cut them down to size than celebrate them or promote them. Tall poppy syndrome, mate. But actually, it's not just, I think, that this singles out some individuals as sort of heroes doing heroic things. I think the thing that most probably makes us uncomfortable is this is celebrating heroes of war. It's military victories we're talking about. And isn't that a bit un-PC these days? Isn't patriotism or celebrating military conquests of other nations, like, isn't that dangerously close to a kind of unhealthy nationalism? It's interesting. It does vary culture to culture how much armed forces are hailed as courageous, brave people to be admired, or kind of whether they're tolerated as a kind of necessity just to be tolerated. One of the things that struck me actually when I was first getting to know my wife, Jessie, we would go to the States and meet her family. And over there, soldiers would travel in uniform and would be hugely respected. They'd be first to board the plane. They'd be given discounts at shops. They'd be thanked in public, just randomly respected, and sometimes given applause by passing public members. And it struck me, over here, it's not quite like that. But actually, how you view celebrating military victories, it's not just about where you're from, what culture. It's also about when you're from, when you live, and particularly whether you're in war yourself, whether military defense is necessary. You see, in World War II, when the very existence of Europe and the UK was threatened by aggressive Nazism, there was no doubt at the enthusiasm to support and to celebrate the heroic fighters on the front line, people giving their lives to defend our freedom. We've actually got memorials on our walls naming them. I'm sure it's the same at the moment for those closest to the war in Ukraine, brave soldiers seeking to defend their homelands. And this in some ways is similar in 2 Samuel, because these are conflicts where Philistine aggressors are attacking the country. These are people seeking to defend the kingdom of Israel and defend the king, King David. Actually, there's also something different about this war, because this isn't just about international borders. There's a theological significance to this conflict. King David, as we've seen over and over again, was God's chosen king on earth. His anointed king, his Messiah, which meant to attack David and this kingdom was to attack God and his people. On the flip side, to defend this kingdom wasn't just a matter of national security. It was these servants of the king were seeking to serve God's king. Against impossible odds, they experienced remarkable victories. But still, you might be thinking, hang on. What's this got to do with today? You're not about to say that when we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, we should mean that literally, are you? Well, no, Jesus was explicit. He said, his kingdom is not of this world. When one of his followers got out a sword, Peter, to fight for him, he said, no, actually, you're not to extend my kingdom through the sword, through warfare, through violence. Jesus was clear, his kingdom spreads through his word. But we are in a war. Ephesians 6 has been saying that. We are in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we are, don't mistake it, we are in a war, in a battle. Ephesians 6 didn't say, we don't wrestle, don't worry, nothing to worry about. It just said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not in a conflict with other human beings as Christians. But it said very loud and clear a few weeks ago that we are in a war, a huge spiritual battle against the forces of evil in the heavenly places. The kind of battle when you get off the coach and you look at the opposition and you think, whew, giants. Ephesians told us we need to stand firm in God's strength. We need to put on the armor of God, as in the truth of the gospel. Told us we have a weapon to engage in the fight with, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the Bible. told us to battle with truth and with prayer. And so I actually think this passage does apply to us. The lesson of that battle back then comes across to the battle we're in. And here's the lesson. I wonder if you've ever realized this. Heroic victories are possible for the servants of God's King. Victories against the odds are possible for the servants of God's King. What are we talking about? What did Ephesians 6 say that the fight was about? What does spiritual warfare look like? Well, we saw things. I'm not going to preach the whole series again. You can go back and listen if you want the long version. But very briefly, we saw things. It looked like when the devil is trying to destroy church unity, being willing to be peacemakers. When the devil's trying to deny gospel truth with false teaching, sticking to what God's word actually says. When the spiritual forces are trying to distract us from the mission Jesus gave us to make disciples of all nations, persevering with that. That's what fighting for Christ's kingdom actually looks like on the ground. It looks like being willing to live for Jesus or speak for Jesus, even in environments where there are giants, where the pressure not to do that is immense. It looks like Paul in Ephesians 6 praying for boldness, even when he was imprisoned for mentioning Jesus too many times, boldness to still keep speaking of him. Fighting for Christ's kingdom can look like putting sin to death in our own lives rather than tolerating it or going back to it. Not giving in to the lies, whatever it is, that pornography isn't a big issue, or sleeping around isn't a big issue, or gossip isn't a big issue, or lying isn't a big issue, just because everyone does it. No, Ephesians 6 has told us to fight, and this passage says heroic victories, surprising victories, against the odds victories are possible for those who serve God's King. Even if sometimes in our culture we feel outnumbered or tiny, sometimes we feel like the spiritual opposition against us is like facing giants. Sometimes the temptation to just give in to sin, because wouldn't that just be easier? Well, it seems like it would be hard to overcome it. But this passage is reminding us God can do extraordinary things, not just through his King, we'll get to that in a moment, but through his servants, the servants of the King, people like us. I've been reflecting on this. We're just changing school with our children. You can ask me about that if you want to. But one of the things that has led to is lots of goodbye conversations this last week. Lots of opportunities to talk about kind of how we think and what our priorities are. And I've been reflecting on this passage. Do you know what I'm tempted to think? No one's ever going to be interested in Jesus. Why should I even sort of mention it? And this passage has said, sometimes extraordinary victories are possible for the servants of God's King. And actually, if you are sort of at the moment aware of spiritual battle, and you're kind of weighing up, really, can I stand in whatever the battle is for you? There is one massive encouragement from the battle we're in compared to this list of victories. And it's to do with the King. And where the King is. You see, I've said so far there are some similarities between this situation and ours, and there are some similarities. So David and his kingdom was opposed and attacked by formidable opposition, and I've said it's similar to us. We're under spiritual attack, spiritual warfare, formidable opposition. I've said that it's not just the King who fought the battles, actually it was the servants of the King, and so with us, it's not just Jesus, it's all of us involved in spiritual warfare. And I've said there's a similarity because just as then there were heroic victories were possible, well, that's also true again today. But here's the difference. Here's the huge difference between these conflicts and our one. See, unlike sinful human King David, who in his later years had lost his energy, had lost his strength, well, our King Jesus is not weary. Like verse 15. He's not vulnerable, like verse 16. He's not a liability that we need to defend or bench, like verse 17. We've actually been seeing it in the servant songs. We saw it this morning in Isaiah, if you were there, that actually King Jesus is determined. He's unstoppable. He's got a face set like flint. Even when there's opposition, he keeps sticking with God and his plan. By this point, David, with all his failures and all his sin, he was actually nothing more than a drag on the servants in battle. That's why they advised him to stay home. He was more of a figurehead rather than an actual fighter on the front line. But Jesus Christ, God's chosen King whom we serve, does not get weary in the battle. Remember Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor. What armor? His armor. The armor that belongs to Jesus, the Messiah himself, his strength, his salvation, the faith he gives, the truth he speaks, the righteousness he provides. Our King is not benched and absent. He is with us by his Spirit, fighting alongside us these battles against sin and the devil and the lies that he spouts. Our King is with us. Okay, that's our first point. And I realize this is stuff that we probably don't often reflect on, don't often apply to our lives. So I'd love to chat more about that. Please grab me afterwards if you've got questions or want to talk through what that means in practice. But we do need to get to chapter 22. There's a lot of it. We're not going to cover it all. But we do need to get there because although the first block, this record of victories, does focus on the servants of the king, chapter 22 then pulls back the curtain and answers the question, how was it that all these victories happened? Like, how was it that these giants with weapons the size of kind of weavers' beams were actually defeated? And here's the second point. The Lord is the true hero who saves his chosen king. The Lord is the true hero who saves his chosen king. And it's striking this because you might think if you just had the medal ceremony with Abishai and all these guys kind of coming up to receive their plaudits, you might think the person who saved David, kind of the hero who saved David, was one of these guys, one of the servants. They were really making God's kingdom strong. But actually, David's in no doubt, as we come towards the end of his life, David's in no doubt where the real power lay, where the real strength was. And so let me pick it up. Chapter 22, verse 1. Let's pick it up from there. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I'm so glad Abishai saved my life. No, he didn't. That's not what he said. Let's actually read what he said. Verse 2. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. So striking, isn't it? Especially having read the previous section, you might think it's the mighty servants of David, his bodyguard, the kind of SAS of the Israelite kingdom that saved him. No, David's in no doubt, as we should be in no doubt, that the real power in God's kingdom lies with God himself. That is important to remember, actually, and acknowledge. I think especially in a kind of city center church where there's a lot of buzz and a lot of life, and we praise God, like we are seeing wonderful growth and fruit. We celebrated 3 baptisms last Sunday night, and we had welcoming new members from around the world this morning. There's lots to be thankful for at the moment in church life. But let's not kid ourselves that it's down to any of the human beings involved. You know, the strength of our preachers or organizers or small group leaders or welcomers or anything else human on the ground. We thank God for all of those, but actually, if God is pleased to use us, he alone has the power to advance his kingdom. He alone has the power to defeat spiritual enemies that oppose us. God alone builds his church. And David has learnt that through his life, through all sorts of conflict he's been through. And I just love this. I love in verse 2 and 3, the way he just piles up the imagery. It's just image after image. It's like he got his thesaurus out for kind of refuge. And he's just like, you know, you kind of see a whole list, or if you're more modern than a thesaurus book, like Microsoft Word, you right-click the context menu, synonyms, have you ever been down that tab? And you go through the arrow, and there's a whole list of words. And normally, people pick one word that they'd like to pick from that list. David's just gone for them all. Just have a look. The Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence. Striking, isn't it? How many different ways can you say, God is where the strength is. God is where the safety is. God is where the power is. God has kept me safe. For those of us who are anxious types, or for those of us who, which is, I'm one of them, for those of us who are intimidated sometimes by the culture around us, Scotland's a funny place at the moment. It's simultaneously really secular, how dare you talk to us about Jesus, and really sort of open to the occult and magic and superstition and spiritualism. Striking, you can have both those things at the same time. Both quite intimidating in terms of spiritual battle. Well, if you're someone who sometimes looks at the giants and wonders if we're big enough, this would be a great verse to memorize. See if you can remember every synonym for refuge over Easter, perhaps. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my refuge, my shield, the horn, which is just like strength of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. But hang on, you might think, hang on. Are we allowed to take this and apply it to ourselves? Because isn't this David the king praying this? Like, isn't this quite specific that David and God's chosen king, and by extension, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isn't it mostly his words rather than our words? It is good to spot that. So if you look right to the end of the chapter, verse 51, this is a psalm that focuses on the king. So chapter 22, verse 51, the kind of final note, great salvation God brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed or Messiah, to David and his offspring forever. So yes, this is first and foremost the king's prayer and the prayer that Jesus Christ himself could pray. But actually, if we trust in Jesus, we are united to him by faith. And so things that are true of him become true of us, and ways that God protects and supports him become true of us as well. Actually, even in the first bit of the passage, we saw that the servants of the king are in view here, not just the king himself. And God can bring heroic, surprising victories sometimes when we're serving God's king. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this psalm, so I'm going to skip over lots of parts of it. Basically, after that summary that God is the refuge of David, the stronghold, he then speaks of a prayer, verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. And then there's this amazing picture of God kind of tearing apart the heavens so he can come and act for his king and for his kingdom. And we'll skip that. But just notice verse 17, how the prayer gets answered. Verse 17. God sent from on high. He took me and drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy. There are the giants. From those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The picture here is of David in dire straits. Seeming certain death, and then God acted to rescue his king. And if that was true of David in small ways through his life, well, he probably didn't feel small at the time, giant ways, you could say, during his life, well, how much more King Jesus? All through 2 Samuel, we've seen David as a picture preparing the way for Jesus. How much more could King Jesus say this, that God rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted me. That is the Easter story. Jesus, we thought about it this morning with the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus, who seemingly was opposed and overpowered by his enemies. And by the time we get to Good Friday, Jesus, who was buried in the grave, seemingly defeated by death itself. Then the Lord rescued him, tore open the heavens, broke open the tomb to rescue him. This psalm speaks a little bit of King David and God's extraordinary rescue of him, but it speaks a lot about King Jesus and that first Easter. And actually that, in a moment, is what we're going to celebrate as we come to reflect on the Lord's Supper, communion together, as we think back to that death in our place on the cross and that resurrection to demonstrate that God actually vindicates his servant and through him we can be made clean. But just before we turn to communion, there's just one thing I think we have to address in the psalm. I wonder if it struck you when it was being read. It's verse 21 to 25, verses 21 to 25. And this actually has been, for years, this has been a puzzle to me. When I come across in the book of Psalms, statements from David about how kind of righteous he is. Have you ever had this feeling of, what do we do with that? Like, is he really perfect? Well, if you found that difficult in the book of Psalms, at the end of 2 Samuel, this is really striking. Let me just read it. And those of us who've been here and seen him fall into adultery with Bathsheba, seen him cover that up with murdering Uriah, well, just listen to these verses, 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Huh? Really, David? What is going on here? Because this is the end of a book where we've seen the fall of David into sin and the decline of David as his house gets more and more messed up by his own failures. I mean, really, David? You slept with Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. You had him assassinated to try and cover it up. You can really say, I kept the ways of the Lord. I mean, what is going on here? Now, there are a few different ways people try and answer that puzzle. I'm just going to mention three briefly. The first two I don't think can work here. I just don't think that can be what's going on. And then the third is absolutely marvelous. So even if you're fading, I know it's a warm Sunday evening, but stick with me to the third one, because I think what's going on here is absolutely marvelous. Firstly, sometimes people resolve this contrast, this conflict, this tension with, oh, maybe this is an early psalm of David. Like maybe he wrote it when he was a good boy, like before he fell. And so he's able to say all these words with integrity. And I do think, actually, there are quite a lot of psalms like that. So in the book of Psalms, lots of the psalms in book one, early psalms of David, I think are talking about himself as a kind of innocent, righteous man. And like when Saul was chasing him through no fault of his own. I think there are some psalms where David wrote it early, before he sort of majorly fell. But at this point in the book of 2 Samuel, whenever this psalm was written, the fact that it's been put at the end of the book surely means we shouldn't be thinking, oh yeah, he used to be a good guy. No, he's saying this. This has been placed at the end of his life as a conclusion. So I don't think it can be the kind of, this was just an early one. He wouldn't say that today kind of psalm. That's option one. No good. What about option two? Sometimes people swing all the way across from that and say, well, okay, clearly he broke a lot of God's laws. So maybe what's going on here is this language of being righteous before God is just saying that he was loyal to God. Like he remained a believer, even though in some ways he didn't keep like 100% performance of every tiny law of God. But at least he was kind of faithful in a kind of covenant loyalty kind of way. But again, I don't think that can be what's going on here. Because the words he uses, he doesn't say, I was sort of generally on your side, God. He's quite specific, isn't it? I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. I mean, I don't know if he's got a different copy of the Ten Commandments, but it's hard to argue that, given David's life that we've watched implode in front of us. So I don't think here that's what's going on. Which brings us to option three, which is absolutely marvelous, which is that he is writing these words because he's been forgiven. He's writing these words, and we're to hear these words, we're to think of these words at the end of his life, after he's been forgiven. And when the Bible talks about God's forgiveness, it means full forgiveness. Let me just read from Psalm 51, which is what he wrote after he'd sinned with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Blot out all my iniquities. I think we're to hear these words of David as someone who has been forgiven. You see how extraordinary that is? Someone with as messed up a life as him, that he could say this. And actually, it's not just him, because he then these are our last few verses to look at. Verse 26, he then expands it, not just to him, but to anyone, actually. Anyone who knows this God and knows this forgiveness. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, as in those who have been made pure, you deal purely. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. I wonder if we've come face to face with the quality of forgiveness that's possible because of the cross of Jesus. I think David had here. Actually, he could say, my record is clean, not because it was clean on my own performance, not at all, but because Jesus Christ, who's still to come at this point, but has now come for us, Jesus Christ would pay for every single thing on the cross. That's what we're about to celebrate together. That Jesus pays for all the guilt. That Jesus washes us entirely clean. And though David wouldn't have been able to yet tell you the Easter story in full, he did know that this was the kind of forgiveness that God offers to his people, even to his king. Our time is gone. If that leaves you thinking, but how could David be let off the hook? Like, isn't sin serious? Well, come back over the next coming weeks. Come back for Easter. That's what it's all about. But come back also for chapter 24, which closes the book actually with that question. Like, who's going to pay for David's sin? But the answer to that is Jesus. And so tonight we're going to turn our thoughts to the cross of Christ, where we look at the full atonement, the full payment that can wash us clean, white as snow. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll stand and we'll sing beneath the cross of Jesus to turn our thoughts in that direction. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this extraordinary picture, looking back over David's life, to see the victories that you won for your people against amazing odds, against huge opposition. Nevertheless, extraordinary victories. But actually, we realize that the problems we have are not just external. It's not just opposition out there. It's our own sin in our own hearts. And so we thank you most of all for this picture of a man forgiven. And we trust that that forgiveness you extended to King David is a forgiveness you extend to every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now to prepare our thoughts to think on his death and trust in his forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.